Let's jump right in to verse 1 of chapter 14, where we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Though Jesus is facing betrayal, crucifixion, he starts off with encouraging his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And you'd think he'd be focused on what's coming to him. But he had just told them that one of them is going to betray him, that he's going to be going away from them, and also that Peter was going to deny that he even knew him. And so you can see why he enters right into that, and they must have been somewhat shaken when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, that's a good word for us today, isn't it? You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. Put our faith and our hope, our trust in him. You know, no mere man could say that. You believe in God, believe in me too. And chapter 14 really speaks a lot of the deity of Jesus, as we're going to see going through this. He said, "In my Father's house," referring to heaven, there's many mansions. Literally, it means dwelling places. Some translations translate that as rooms, but I think given the nature and the power and majesty of God, I think mansions is probably better, you know? "In my Father's house are many mansions." And he says that he goes to prepare a place. Now, Peter, down the road, would reflect back on this, where he says, "God has begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So he remembered those words of Jesus, that he's going to prepare a place for him. Now, when I look at this, I think, and I want to just take this moment to communicate that I think the truths that we're reading here that Jesus is telling in context to his 11 disciples at this point, because Judas has already left, I think it's applicable for all believers, that Jesus is preparing a place and that he's going to come again and he's going to receive all believers to himself. And, you know, I remember as a young Christian, I'd hear a pastor teach like that, something where Jesus, let's say, was speaking obviously directly to someone, and yet he would act like he was saying that to everybody who's a believer. And I think, well, what's the basis that he has to do something like that? And I just want to take a moment right here in this particular passage and see where Jesus is saying that he's going away, he's going to prepare a place, and he's going to come and get them so that they can be where he is, right? So he's talking to the 11. Let's just go a couple of pages to our right to chapter 17, and this is the same evening, and this is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he's been praying for his disciples, his 11 disciples. But in chapter 17, I want you to notice what happens in verse 20. He says in John 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who's that referring to? It's referring to anyone who believes in Jesus through the words of the disciples. In fact, remember that John said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you would have life in his name." So now at this point in verse 20 in chapter 17, Jesus is beginning to pray for all believers, and he prays that they would be one. And jump down to verse 24. Where he also prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." So can you see that, where he's praying that all believers would be with him? And I think we can just take that in chapter 14, that he's going to prepare a place. And when he comes back, he's prepared that place for everyone who believes in him. And he's going to receive them back to himself. Now, how long ago did Jesus say this? Roughly. It's been a couple thousand years, hasn't it? So that's kind of a long time to wait for a promise, isn't it? If it's applicable for all believers that he's going to return, you know, on Last Sunday night, we were in Matthew 24, and that's the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he talks about the signs that will take place before his second coming, that there will be great deception, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be pestilence, there'll be war, and so forth. And even though he's talking about his second coming, he's said that 2,000 years ago, and yet he still hasn't come yet. But I wanted to point out, like I pointed out Sunday night, that that's kind of in line with basic fulfillment of Bible promises, the chronology, if you will, of Bible promises. Because you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned, and you have what they refer to as the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of good news, and that is that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that's referring to what Jesus would do at Calvary, where he crushed the works of the devil. That was spoken 4,000 BC. It didn't come to pass until Jesus came. So there's a 4,000-year gap with that. When it's said to Abraham that in his seed, all nations on the earth would be blessed, that was spoken about 2,000 BC. So 2,000 years again from that point. When it was said to David that he would have a son and that he would sit upon his throne and of his kingdom there would be no end, there would be 1,000 years from David until Jesus came. And of course, for the fulfillment of that, when Jesus sits upon the throne of David and his kingdom never ends, that's still yet future yet. So you can see how the promises that are given, even though they're 2,000 years ago, they're still kind of in line with other Bible promises that were given and then came to pass many years later. Reminds me of 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter said, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Bottom line, Jesus said, "I will come again, and he will come." You can take that to the bank, okay? Excuse me. When Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, as he was standing there with his disciples, and it says that he was taken up into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples are there just gazing up into heaven. And it says that two men in white apparel were standing there next to him. And oftentimes that seems to depict angels. But anyway, two men in white apparel were there. And they said to the disciples in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You can take it to the bank. This same Jesus who was taken up, he's going to come in like manner. He was received up in the clouds. It tells us in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, when we think of the coming of Jesus, I think of two different things. I think of the rapture of the church, and I think of the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Jesus comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and it says, "And the dead in Christ will be raised, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus comes in the air at that time and removes the church off of the earth. And then I believe there's 7 years that go by, that 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period. And then Jesus will return again at his second coming to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment, and it's their opinion on John 14 right here, where Jesus says, "I will come again." They say that refers not to the resurrection or to a believer's death, but to the rapture of the church, when Christ will return for his sheep and they will be with him. And so that's really how many people look at this passage in John 14 when he talks about coming again to receive believers, that it would refer to that time where he removes them off the earth. Interesting note to take, though, when Jesus does come at his second coming, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Guess where he ascended from in Acts chapter 1? He was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended. So he's the same Jesus will so come in like manner. He's coming with the clouds. He will be there on the Mount of Olives, and in that case, at the second coming, to rescue his people. And so with this promise, you guys, he tells his disciples, "Where I am, you may be also." And let's think about this. If Jesus isn't there, it's not going to be heaven, isn't it? What makes heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus is there. And so he says, you know where I'm going? You know how to get there? Thomas steps forth, and you got to love Thomas. You know, I mean, he comes up at just the right time. Thomas steps up and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way. I mean, that's like John 3, 16, isn't it? I mean, that's one of those ones you want to memorize, John 14, 6, because it's so clear on how we can get to heaven, where Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I know the way. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways. He said, I'm the way. That's really exclusive, isn't it? I mean, when you take him at his word, he's saying, really, there's no other way to get there but through him. And the reason for that, I think, is very logical. I know it's exclusive, but I think it's very logical, and that's because of the issue of sin. Jesus bore our judgment. You know, we can't go in the presence of a holy God because we have our sin. But Jesus came to lay his life down to bear our judgment so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and we can go into the presence of our Heavenly Father. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of this way, the author speaking to in the book of Hebrews, he's speaking of the superiority of the new covenant and over the old covenant. And I'll just bring this up here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, where we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, notice, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It goes on to say, let us draw near. We've got access, let us draw near now. Now look at the verbiage that the author of Hebrews is using. He's taking the picture of the old covenant system with the temple in that earlier on the tabernacle. But think about this, under the old covenant system, access into God's presence wasn't readily available. God's presence was represented in a certain way with the temple, especially the Holy of Holies. When you look at the temple itself, there were two rooms in the temple proper. There was the first room you would come to, referred to as the sanctuary, or maybe simply the holy place, wherein was the candelabra, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Only the priests could go into that room, and them on a daily basis to be able to offer the incense, and on a weekly basis to change the bread on the table of showbread. But the second room behind the veil, that was referred to as the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant once was. That's where the Shekinah glory cloud of God was. That's where the presence of God was in a very unique and a very special way. And no one could go into that room except the high priest, and that only one day out of the year to offer blood before the mercy seat for his sins and for on behalf of the sins of the nation. So it shows us in that picture of the old covenant that access into God's presence wasn't readily available. But under the new covenant, things have changed. And this is what the author is pointing out right here in our verse. Having boldness, and I think the idea here is not a cocky arrogance, but a confidence because of who Jesus is and the fact that he loves us and he's made a way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter, notice the holiest how? By the blood of Jesus. It's through his death. It's because he bore a judgment. Remember again, it's sin that separates man from a holy God. So through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, remember he is the way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Remember again, it was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary and all of humanity. But through Jesus' flesh, the idea is through his death, through his shed blood, we can now come into the very presence of God. And it's Matthew's gospel that tells us that when Jesus died, when he breathed his last, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that it was God making access into his very presence now because of the shed blood of Jesus. So you can see, I just point all of that out to say you can see the logic as to why Jesus is not one of many ways, but he is the way. He's the only way into God's presence because of the issue of sin having to be dealt with. He not only said that he was the way, he also said that he was the truth. These are all from the Gospel of John. It says in chapter 1, he is full of grace and truth. It also says the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When he was before Pilate, he said he came to bear witness of the truth. And in John 17:17, in that high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. It's kind of cool to think about in the beginning of the gospel. It says in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. So he is the word. As he said, I am the way, the truth. And he says, your word is truth. Let me ask you a question. Why do Christians believe what they believe concerning, let's say, morality, flashpoints that we have in our society today, a person's lifestyle? Why do we say that is wrong and it's not the right thing to do? What is it based upon? It's based upon God's word. We have a source of absolute truth. For us, we don't look at the culture and go, well, times have changed and things are different now. We go back to God's word because that is absolute. That is what the truth is, and that is what we base what we think upon. So he is the way, he is the truth, and he is also the life. Face it, without Jesus, we have nothing. You know, when he was talking at the resurrection of Lazarus, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Guys, Jesus, he's the source of eternal life, and he's the source of our abundant life as well. He's the reason that we can have joy in the midst of the deepest struggles. So again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no way to get into God's presence except through Jesus, as we've already talked. A couple more verses here. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's like you've got a holy God right here, and then an infinite chasm, if you will, right here, and then a sinful humanity. There's no way for a sinful humanity to cross that chasm and get into the presence of a holy God without the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the one that laid, if you will, one hand on a holy God and the other hand on a sinful humanity. And through the cross, he made a bridge so that we can come across into God's presence and be accepted. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if a man could be saved through the righteousness of the law, then Christ died in vain. Think about that for a moment, okay? You can go, well, that's exclusive. That's what you Christians believe. Well, the reason we Christians believe it is because that's what Jesus said. And if there could be salvation in another faith-based system, let's say, you don't have to be a Christian. You can, as long as you sincerely believe, if there can be an access into God's presence, or if it was by keeping the Ten Commandments, if we could just be good enough, you know, and do the best we can, Paul said, then Christ died in vain. There was no point. Think about this. If there was another way to get there, why did Jesus have to die? Remember in the garden when he was praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, that upcoming suffering upon the cross. If it is possible, if what's possible? If the salvation of humanity is possible, let this upcoming suffering pass from me. Don't you think the Father would have answered that prayer if there was another way? But there was no other way. And so that's why Jesus went to the cross. You know, people get kind of upset with Christianity stating, well, this is the only way. Hey, I'm just thankful there is a way. You know what I mean? Yeah. That we can be forgiven, we can be saved, and he is the way. One more, okay, and that's it. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Bottom line again, Jesus, he is the substitutionary sacrifice, the only one God accepts. This is from a believer that lived from 1380 to 1471, Thomas a Kempis. He said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Amen. So, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's take it up from verse 7. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Like I mentioned, the deity of Jesus just shines through in chapter 14 here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. If you want to know what is God like, you look to Jesus and you see him. You know, some people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and war, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Hey, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. One and the same. Well, he says, if you've known him now and have seen him, and Philip, you know, he stands up and he says, show us the Father. And maybe he's thinking like a theophany of the Old Testament, you know, where God would appear in human form, kind of like Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, nobody can see my face and live, but I'll show you my back. It's anthropomorphic language that's being used. But the idea is God would pass in front of Moses and Moses would be able to see the afterglow, the glory, if you will, of that. And so maybe Philip is like, yeah, show us the Father. And of course, Jesus' words, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I think about that for a moment. And this is what kind of throws us sometimes, I think. Sometimes I think we think God the Father is this old man with a beard, and Jesus the Son is this younger man with long hair and a beard. And yet what we fail to remember is that God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere present. And so when Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I'm speaking, they're not my authority, it's the Father speaking. The miracles that I'm doing, it's the Father that's doing that work. So that's really what we have in Jesus. And let me give you a couple of scriptures that go along with this. In Colossians 1:15, it says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Remember again, God is spirit and he's invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Jesus, you have all the fullness. Another translation will say deity. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Jesus came from heaven, like we sang earlier, from heaven to earth. He assumed humanity. Why did he become a man? To die. He became a man to die for our sin. And so here, as he's on earth, he says, the Father is in me. And so he is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity is dwelling in him in bodily form. In Hebrews 1:3, it says of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Think about that. Jesus is the glory of God, the majesty of God. Jesus is the brightness, the bright shining aspect of God's glory. And he is the express image. The New American Standard translates that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. That's why when Thomas sees him after his resurrection, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's like his eyes had been opened. This is who Jesus is. It wasn't like he changed faiths. It wasn't like he became a polytheist. I believe in multiple gods now. No, he recognized that Jesus is his God. And that's why Jesus can say that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that rich as we look at this? And so Jesus, he's going away and he says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you. And I'm coming back to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so they would have a mission to do while he's here on earth until that day comes where they either go to be with him or he comes to take them home. And the same thing would be true for us here today as well. And so the works that he does, it's the Father that's working in him. If you will, he said, if you don't believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or if you don't believe that the words I speak are the Father's, then let the miracles be a testimony. And that's what we seem to see as we look back, even not just the miracles of Jesus, but look back into what was done by the prophets of old, that the miracles seem to be that which brought validity to the message of the messenger. And it's like it arrested people's attention. Wow, something supernatural, and arrested their attention to give that prophet the platform to be able to speak or hear. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. And he said it previously too, to the religious leaders. Let the miracles speak for themselves. I mean, let that arrest your attention so it will open up your eyes and open up your heart to be able to receive what he has. He says in verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's some powerful words, isn't it? Some encouraging words, isn't it, on answered prayer. What is the key thing, though, in verse 12? I say to you, he who what? Believes in me. It's about putting your faith, your hope, and your trust in Jesus. He who believes in me is going to do those kind of works, and even greater works. How much greater can you get than what Jesus did? You know, when you think about that, first of all, he walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead, and I think the most powerful is he gave eternal life to those whose hearts were open. I think the idea of greater works is not greater in magnitude or majesty, wow, but greater in number. Notice what he said at the end of verse 12. He said, because I go to my Father. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, what did he do? He sent back the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would fill all who believed in him. So now you have people going forth. I mean, you've got Peter going forth. You've got Paul going forth. You've got every believer going forth with the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we do see many miracles taking place as we go through the book of Acts. And we also see the gospel being proclaimed and many getting saved. In fact, let me read this quote to you from Expositors. It says, through the power of the Spirit whom Jesus sent after his ascension, there were more converts after the initial sermon of Peter at Pentecost than are recorded for Jesus during his entire ministry. I mean, think about that. You had 120 disciples in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you have, you know, a few hundred that are following Jesus. Peter preaches, filled with the Holy Spirit, 3,000 get saved, and then it's just exponential after that. You just see multitudes, thousands and thousands and thousands getting saved. So I'm kind of thinking that's the idea of the greater works, that it's going to be happening through everybody who believes. But notice verse 13, and notice verse 13. Notice he says, whatever you ask, I will do. Verse 14, if you ask anything, I will do it. Now, what's the qualifier in both of those verses? In my name. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, that I will do. Now, the idea is not, you know, if you end your prayers with, in Jesus' name, it's going to take place. It's not like this magical thing that is stated. But what does it mean? And I'm going to read you a bunch of quotes. The bottom line is this: if it's according to his will, okay? If it's according to his will, he's going to do it. That, as it says at the end of verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's got a work he wants to do. Our job really is getting, positioning ourselves to be in the center of his will. And then make sure we ask, make sure we're seeking the Lord for what he wants to do and for his enabling and his empowerment as well. You know, we're going to talk about this. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. When I think about praying in Jesus' name, that's what comes to my mind. I can pray to God, not because I've done really good today, but I can pray to God because Jesus has laid his life down for me. So I can come through Jesus. He is my access to be able to pray to a Holy Father. But as I see this right here, the idea of asking and receiving in Jesus' name is making sure we're in the center of his will, that we're asking according to his will. Asking in the sense like we're going out now, he has ascended, we're going out now as representatives. We're representing him kind of as an ambassador. So the things that we're asking of our Heavenly Father to be done, we're asking on behalf of being his representative and wanting to accomplish what he would accomplish if he was still here, if you will, him working through us. Let me read a number of quotes here that we have, and I'll bring them up on the screen. Asking in Jesus' name. Believers, Bible Knowledge Commentary says, asking as Christ's representatives, doing his business. Warren Wiersbe writes, to ask anything of the Father in the name of Jesus means that we ask what Jesus would ask, what would please him, and what would bring him glory by furthering his work. Does that make sense? So this is qualifying all of the, it will be done for you. Okay? Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, it will be done for you. Okay? Expositors. It was both a guarantee, like the endorsement on a check, and a limitation on the petition. For he would grant only such petitions as could be presented in a manner consistent with his character and purpose. We'll talk about character in just a moment when we talk a little bit more about the name itself. Warren Wiersbe again. God is not giving us carte blanche. In my name is the controlling element. To know God's name means to know his nature, what he is and what he wants to do. God answers prayer in order to honor his name. Therefore, prayer must be in his will. The IVP commentary. In this context, name means something like those who seek his glory and speak accurately for him, who are genuinely his authorized representatives. And finally, ask in my name, Nelson says, that is prayer in agreement with the desires of Christ. So bottom line, asking according to his will. Is this what God wants to do? 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That makes sense? That helped kind of bring some clarity a little bit to what's being stated right here. So whatever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again, I think about the fact that he is the bridge. He is the reason that we can come into the presence of the Holy Father, but also that he might be glorified as well. And so asking according to his will. The idea of the name speaks of substance. It speaks of character. It speaks of who he is. I mentioned a moment ago when Moses wanted to see the glory of God and God had told him that nobody could see him. And I think that's the idea, is in his true essence and be able to live. But he said, and again, anthropomorphic type of usage here, he said, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by, and then I'm going to remove my hand and you'll be able to see my back. And I think the idea is, some people say, like the afterglow, you know, the glory going by. But notice how God states this when all of this is happening here in Exodus 34. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed what? Proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, speaking of who he is. Speaking of his character, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, we'll start off right here, the Lord God. Lord in all caps, which it didn't transfer that way on my slide, but in all caps is God's personal name as we read through it in the scriptures. It's the four consonants in Hebrew referred to as the tetragrammaton, YHWH, pronounced Jehovah, pronounced probably more accurately as Yahweh, and it simply means the existing one. It's taken from that time at the burning bush where God said his name was, I am that I am. It's the idea is he has always been, he always will be, and he currently is present to be whatever his people need him to be. And I think we see that in the compound names of God, where Abraham was on Mount Moriah and he needed a substitute as he's there to take the life of his son. God became to him Jehovah Jireh, the one who would provide, the Lord our provider. And when Joshua was fighting against the Amalekites and he needed victory, and there's Moses on the hill with the rod of God in his hand, he became Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one under whom we fight. And when we needed a savior, he became Jehovah Shua, the Lord our savior. You shall call his name Jesus, Yahashua, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And so he comes by and he declares the name of the Lord. The Lord God, he continues, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He goes and he proclaims his name, his character before Moses. He is the existing one. He is merciful. I love that that's the first thing he says. He's merciful. God, help me to be merciful like you're merciful. Again, praying according to his will. What would that look like? Would that be like, I'm going to get back at that guy? Lord, help that guy to get tripped up and everything like that. No, that's not really according to his will, is it? Lord, help me to be merciful like you're merciful. Help me to be gracious like you're gracious. Help me to be patient. Help me to be good. But notice also, he's not just all of those good things. He's also just. And if a person doesn't get their life right with God, if they don't come to God through Jesus Christ and have those sins dealt with, then God is a good judge and he will judge those people. That will take place. So this speaks so clearly of really the character of God. And so as we pray in Jesus' name, think about those things. These are the things that come into my mind. I can pray to God because of Jesus, because I have access. And when I pray, I want my prayers to line up with what he would want to do. So I need to try and get myself in that position that I'm praying according to his will. And he said he would do it. So the question is, why don't we ask? You know what? Why don't we ask more? You know, James says you have not because you ask not. And he says you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own lusts. You see, the key again is just trying to be in the center of God's will. Last scripture, Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Again, my prayer is, Lord, help me, help us to be like you, to be more merciful, gracious, kind, as a representative of your Son, that he might be glorified, amen, in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can spend this time here in your word today, and thank you for the hope that you give us as we look into your word, where you said to your disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Lord, we need to hear those words of comfort today because it's really easy to be rattled in the day and age that we live in. But we recognize, Lord, that just as you gave the promise to those 11, that you're going to prepare a place, that you have been preparing a place for us as well, and that you will come again. And that is our hope. And Lord, as you spoke with such certainty, because you know of heaven, you were there and you came to this earth and you have gone back. So we, by faith, we rest in certainty, that certain hope of who you are, what you've done. And we thank you. We love you. We come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.